epic story. And the snippet of that great event, that greatest story ever told that we've been focusing on this morning, beginning with our dawn service, it's a portion of John's gospel. It actually occurs a number of days after the resurrection. It deals with one of Jesus' appearance to his followers. Reminds us that the truth that Jesus lives is one that is not complete until it connects in the hearts of we the living, of those who come along after him. Hear the word of God as it's found in John chapter 20, beginning with verse 24. John 20, 24th verse. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. A number of years ago, these headlines appeared in newspapers and on news reports, "Winners refuse cool million." 2 years ago, an H&R Block promotion offered walk-in customers a chance to win $1 million just for getting their taxes prepared. Glenn and Gloria Sims won the contest, but actually refused to believe it when H&R Block called them with the good news. The Simses, in this skeptical, cynical world, felt that it was a scam and a prank, and even when they got some follow-up letters, they simply threw them in the trash, believing this couldn't possibly be so. Weeks later, H&R Block called one last time to let the skeptics know the deadline was up and their rejection would actually be announced on NBC's Today Show program. Glenn Sims finally decided he'd better investigate. A few days later, he managed to appear on TV to tell America that after all, they decided they would claim and accept their prize. He said H&R Block told them that they wanted a happy ending to all of this and was ecstatic that the Simses had agreed. God, too, wants a happy ending as he offers a friendship with himself and everlasting life to everyone. But I think there are times where, like the Simses, we actually make it harder to believe than it needs to be. In the same way that another biblical celebrity, the other Didymus or twin, Thomas, who we've come to know as Doubting Tom. After watching Jesus crucified, I'm sure that to that man the claim of his resurrection was simply too good to be true. He had seen Jesus die and be buried with his own eyes. And Tom was not about to get his hopes up once again. "I tricked myself once," perhaps was his thinking and feeling. But with Jesus, it's best never to say never. Have you noticed that? And with God, all things are possible. Let's look at this man and his journey from doubt to belief. And we find, first of all, from Thomas' example, that it is better to doubt than to deny. It's better to doubt than to deny. It is okay to want to be sure. Jesus doesn't hammer Thomas for having reservations and questions. Do you pick that up? Jesus doesn't come and condemn the man because he's struggling, because he's looking for some additional help to believe and to be convinced. He hears the same greeting the 12 had heard the week before when Thomas wasn't there. Jesus says to him, "Peace be with you." Our Lord challenges. He does not condemn the questioner. Honest doubt is compatible with faith. I want you to understand something. Honest doubt is compatible with faith. We need some answers to key questions to be able to believe. We all do. We've all made that journey, even those of us who've come to be convinced. And searching is a part of arriving at the truth. God's word does not commend gullibility. It really doesn't. Listen to Proverbs 14:15. It says, "A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps. In saying, "I want to be sure," Thomas was refusing to pretend to be persuaded when he wasn't. He's honest. God respects that. We, in truth, need that. And all really that Thomas was asking for, think about this, was what the other 10 men in that room had experienced. They had been there when Jesus had appeared. Thomas was not. He's simply saying, "I want that kind of certainty too." In John 20:20, when Jesus appeared in Thomas, didn't he show the rest of them his hands and his side? So Tom's not a redneck, you know, whose famed last words are, "Watch this." He's not that kind of guy at all. He's thinking things through. Honest doubt is compatible with faith. And honest doubt isn't the same as disbelief. Honest doubt isn't the same as disbelief. I mean, what really is the opposite of faith? Have you ever thought about that? I don't think the opposite of faith is doubt. It is disbelief or unbelief. Here's the difference between the two. Honest doubt is punctuated with a question mark. It is asking, expecting, and seeking answers. Disbelief, however, has already made up its mind not to believe. It cannot be true. It is punctuated with an exclamation point. And the only time that I can find in the Gospels that Jesus downs a doubter is when it's a person who's in a situation that really has no good reason not to believe. The evidence is overwhelming. But honest doubt is questing for truth to believe in. And that God supports, that God encourages. I find it interesting that Isaiah 1:18, the Almighty said to his people, he said this, "Come, let us reason together." Let's think this through. Let's think this out. Let's explore. Brian McLaren, in a book that's entitled More Ready Than You Realize, writes these interesting words about the place for a healthy doubt in the life of a believer or of a seeker. He says, having doubts does not disqualify you as a disciple. It qualifies you as a being, a human being, whose mind is engaged and whose heart is curious, a state of being that Jesus encourages. I like this final sentence. You have your doubts, but your doubts don't have you. Tell you what, I've experienced that. I've lived there, haven't you? You have your doubts, but your doubts don't have you. You're working it through. And it's interesting to remember, we never really have all of the information that we need to make a decision, do we? I mean, if so, it would be a conclusion, really, not a decision. And I'll confess something to you. I kind of like Thomas, don't you? He's a realist. I can relate to him. He has a little bit of that almost pessimistic streak to him. And yet he's insatiable. And here's something else that I thought of as I read through this familiar text again. Of the 11 remaining disciples, Thomas alone had had the courage and the curiosity to leave that upper room. The rest of them are up there huddled in fear. They have the door locked for crying out loud. I think Thomas was the only one who, in a sense, had the courage, in a sense, that passion to say, I want to go out there and find out what's going on. That's why he wasn't there when Jesus appeared the first time. Thomas was fearless enough to want to be sure, to search for God. And so I say, better to doubt than to deny. Better to keep the door cracked open just a little bit rather than locked shut. The second thing we see from Thomas' example is this. We don't need as much proof as we think. When it really comes down to it, we don't need as much proof as we think we do to believe and put our confidence in the person and the plan of God. It's really almost amusing when you think about it, really. Doubting Thomas is sure of one thing. He's sure of what he needs to be convinced that Jesus lives. And in a moment, I'm going to explain to you why I think he finally found out when all was said and done that he was really wrong. Now, let's recreate the scene for a little while. For a week, for a full 7 days, the guys are kind of ragging on him, picking on him a little bit. I think even the disciples were capable of that. Hey, Tom, we've seen the Lord right here in this room. You got to believe. Why don't you believe? Don't you trust us? And Thomas, with arms, you know, folded, kind of scowls back at him. Nice story, but no way. Until I see the nail holes, until I put my fingers in the wound, that's really grotesque, isn't it? I will not believe. I can't. Impossible. Thomas is sure. Now, here's my question. Did Thomas get his proof? My answer is no. My answer is no. Not the way Thomas thought he needed it, because it doesn't really ever say that Thomas did his little post-mortem autopsy, does it? I mean, I really read the scene like this. You know, Jesus appears, he offers to Thomas, opens his robe, here it is, okay, go ahead, buddy, if you want to. And I don't think Thomas takes a step. I think from across the room, the doubts completely vanish. That simply by what Jesus said, he is more convinced, and now the pendulum really shifts. Because Thomas winds up being more certain, more convinced, more determined, I believe, than anybody in that room. In fact, he utters what is probably the most decisive, conclusive, and thorough confession of who Jesus is recorded in the whole New Testament. My Lord and my God. Do you understand what Thomas did? He goes beyond saying, yeah, Jesus, you've convinced me now. You're the Christ and the Messiah. He's saying, I really see it now. You're not just the Christ. You are God Almighty. The only one who can do this. It's an amazing transformation. And Thomas's question is finally and fully settled. Now, here's part of the application that I want to make. Are you being fair to Jesus and yourself this morning? Are you being fair to Jesus and yourself? Do you judge Jesus' credibility and the validity of his resurrection by the standards that you do other things? Are you deciding his believability truthfully? This is what I'm getting at. People today sort of put faith down a little bit. Have you ever noticed that? But you realize that even atheists operate from a basis of faith. You really can't prove that there isn't a God any more than you can prove that there is. And so really everyone, no matter what their philosophy, position, or perspective on life is, starts in a sense from a position of faith. They make certain convictions, assume them to be true, and they set off and build their worldview and their life on that foundation. We make gut choices every day to trust something or someone, even if it isn't God. And every person accepts certain things as certain with little or no proof when you think about it. It'd be kind of a scary thing, but if I took a poll this morning, it'd be amazing some of the weird things we believe in, wouldn't it? Bigfoot, extraterrestrials, ghosts, UFOs. And isn't it funny how we often cite the opinions of experts we have never met, whose credentials we've never examined, and boy, today, if they put something on the internet, it's like, that's got to be true, right? Just because it's there in print, it's funny what kind of people we are. And then sometimes we hide behind slogans that aren't really all that well thought out, like, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, your neighborhood serial killer probably thinks that. And are you really unbiased? Are you as neutral as you think, to quote Tom? I will not believe unless God does this or that. Let's face it, there's a lot of dishonest doubt in the world and sometimes in our heart. What I'm trying to explain to you is this. I think people sometimes set artificial hurdles. They expect God must jump so high in order to prove himself. And in reality, I wonder, I don't know that they're really looking for evidence to believe, but excuses not to believe. And if Jesus would show up today, if he would offer you to touch and feel the nail prints, the wounds in his side, would you really believe if you could do that? Or would you still walk away saying, boy, I don't know what happened there. I'm not sure I can trust my senses. Understand what I'm saying? I think we'd find ways to even talk ourselves out of that if that's what we really wanted to do. Why do we believe anything at all that we believe in? It's not because we have airtight proof or exhaustive answers. Quite frankly, none of us is that smart. Sorry to disillusion you. We believe the things that we believe, don't we? Because it has the ring of truth to it. At some point, we hear it, we think about it, we feel, you know, in response to it, and we simply say, you know what? It fits. It makes sense. It sounds right. It explains the things that I face in life. It explains me as consistently, as thoroughly, and as completely as anything else I've encountered. Jesus is all of those things. And understand something. Every one of us lives with doubt. It's the price of not being God. I love that sentence, don't you? Every one of us lives with a little bit of doubt. It's the price of not being God. And the person who gives up on Christ surrenders a life of faith troubled by doubt for a life of doubt troubled by faith. Let me give that to you again. I know it's kind of complicated. But if you sort of make a decision at some point to say, you know what, I'm not going to pursue this Jesus option any further, it's really just a trade-off that you're making. A life of faith troubled with a little bit of doubt for a life of doubt troubled by faith. You'll always wonder, is it really so? Is he really true? There's a difference between doubting in your faith and doubting God. And I've realized this about myself. My understanding of the Lord isn't perfect. How could it be? Portions of my picture of God deserve to be doubted and discarded and grow over time so that they can be corrected and brought in line with the truth. My faith is not faith in my faith. Are you with me? My faith is in Christ. And oddly, in those times when I doubt how much I believe, it's like I'm forced to trust in Jesus even more. You know what I'm saying? Those moments of coming before God, and I have these prayer times. You do too. Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand your purpose. I can't figure out for the life of me why you're doing what you're doing. In fact, there's a part of me that says, I'm not even sure you're doing anything at all. But Lord, I still believe that you are better than what I can understand. Often faith means seeing doubt as just a stage, a stopping point in the journey. A little bit of a misunderstanding between you and God for the moment, but by grace you'll get over it and emerge friends in an even deeper way. Are you being fair to Jesus and yourself? And here's the other thing I really see in this passage. It's the truth that Jesus has about us that enables us to trust him. It's the truth Jesus has about us that enables us to trust him. Now, I want to take apart again this scene with Jesus and Thomas. I'm convinced that it wasn't what Thomas saw that changed him as much as it was what Thomas heard. And what he heard, not so much with his ears, but with his heart. Jesus appears in that room, okay? Let's recreate that scene. He says, "Peace be with you." And then he looks at Thomas and he says, "Stop doubting and believe." And the next thing he does is he reveals to Thomas that he knew what Thomas said, or the prayer that Thomas had prayed for additional evidence. Are you following me with this? In other words, Jesus appears. He wasn't there the last time, but he says, "Tom, I heard you. And I know that what you said to your friends and to yourself last week was if you can see the wounds and put your finger there and see the scars, you'll believe." He's literally read Thomas's mind. He's laid bare Thomas's heart. And that's something only God can do. And I really think that was the turning point for Thomas. He didn't have to go through the test, through the examination, because he thought, "This man reads me like a book." It's that way with Jesus, isn't he? You know, that's the way he operated in my life. I don't think Thomas ever really touched Jesus. All that was needed here was for Jesus to touch Thomas with his truth. And Jesus still operates that way to this day. If we stop hiding behind the lie, the Bible is full of contradictions, even when we can't name one. If we'll allow Jesus to speak to us through his truth in the New Testament, you know what you will find? You will find that he reads you just like he read Thomas. If you can come to that book free of any bias, giving it an opportunity to speak to your heart, you will be amazed how well God knows you from the inside out and understands who you are, what you need, and what this world is really looking for. Thomas is so like us. A man with the strange name of Burkhard Polster actually took the time to calculate that there are 43,200 different ways to lace a shoe with two rows of six eyelets. You know, it's like, Burke, get a life, for crying out loud here. I don't know why you did what you did, and I don't even want to bother to check the math, but I'll tell you what, I can believe that that's a correct calculation. Probability things are like that. Math is like that. I'll tell you what, Jesus is just as he is too. We really don't need the proof that we think when it comes down to it. We simply need to understand how well Jesus knows the truth about us. That comes together into this final point. Jesus Christ is worthy of our complete trust. He is worthy of our complete trust. Thomas has two great virtues, two things I think God respects in a human being. First of all, he refuses to say that he believes what he doesn't yet believe. And then when he is sure, he goes the whole way. He makes a total commitment. And this morning, on behalf of Christians and believers by the millions through the centuries, I want to say to you, belief in Jesus Christ is a reasonable option. While there will always be some who will not believe in him, there really is no basis for anyone who knows of him to say that they cannot believe. In Acts 26, verse 8, Paul said this in one of his messages, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Is there any proof that Easter is an impossibility? Absolutely not. Just because we weren't there doesn't mean it did not happen. And that resurrection is at least plausible, that we can believe in the concept, is shown by how frequently themes of coming back from the dead appear in our literature, in our movie, in our novels. From the absolute worst B-horror films, right? To classics, modern classics like E.T. Resurrection is a truth, a concept every human heart can grasp, and I think every human soul longs and wants to be true. Medical science works hard to undo death in the hope that one day it will eventually be able to do what we say God can't, or what God can't do, raise the dead. What but the undeniable return of Jesus can explain the transformation of a room full of 11 doubting Thomases into people who are willing to die to introduce the world to Jesus Christ? Think about this. All Jesus' enemies had to do was produce the corpse. That's all they had to do. One glimpse of Jesus' body, and we would not be here this morning, would we? It would have all ended back then. The worst the world can argue is that raising Jesus is improbable, but it cannot say it is impossible, and it is just as fair, I think, to ask why not believe it, as many do ask why. In which case, faith needs to be a passionate commitment. I'm going to speak to those of you who need no more convincing, but simply remind you that once you are persuaded that this great truth is true, there is no reason to hold back. And if you are convinced in your heart of hearts that he has risen from the dead, then why do you not follow him with your whole being? It isn't complete confidence in the authority of Jesus you need, but confidence in the complete authority of Jesus Christ. Again, our confidence isn't in our confidence itself, but in him. And Jesus not only says to Thomas, "Blessed are you because you have seen and believed," but verse 29 is really written there for us, wasn't it? Blessed are those who believe even without seeing. And that's something that has happened all the time. Millions gather around the world today on every continent to declare that Jesus is alive because he lives in them. In John 6, verse 40, Jesus said, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The incredible thing, please listen to this, the incredible thing is that some of you here this morning, you are not battling doubt. What you are fighting off is faith. Struggle isn't doubt. You're literally struggling because you just, for whatever reason, not ready to give in. That's a battle you want to lose. Because there's a part of you that can accept everything the Bible says about Jesus, but for some reason you choose not to. I encourage you to put aside your sticking points. You will not regret it. For that faith and that commitment opens the door to what the Bible calls eternal life, and that's not just something in your future. It's a new life. It's a different life. It's the presence of that living Lord within you now to empower you, to embrace you in the love of God, and to assist you in becoming more like him. If you're not ready to cross that threshold of faith just yet, then be a Thomas. But do these three things, will you? If your doubt is really an honest one, if your search is truly one of integrity, at least do this. Number one, start talking to God like never before. Pray as honestly as you can. Prayer is, that's one of those areas we make a lot harder than it needs to be. Prayer is just being you and having a conversation and realizing God's on the other end listening to that dialogue. Whatever you feel, whatever you think, just pour it out to him because he already reads your mind and knows what's going on in your soul. But ask him to help your unbelief, to share your questions. Number two, read about Jesus in his book. Get a new Bible in contemporary English and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Get beyond the images and pictures you've seen of Jesus in the movie or film or wherever and give him a chance to speak to you. Let him prove that he knows you just as well from the inside out as he knew Thomas in that upper room. And number three, hang around those who really believe that Jesus lives. And sadly, there are Christians who behave nothing like Christ. I apologize for them if they have wounded or offended you in any way. But do yourself a favor. Don't let them be your excuse. Don't be stuck because of Christians from the opportunity to get to know Jesus, because that's what Christianity really is. not about obeying a set of rules, but a relationship with the living God. And even if you're thinking this morning as I close, but I still have a problem with God, still some things I haven't worked through, I don't understand, I want you to have this picture of yourself. You're just in the middle of your story, not at the end. And Jesus hasn't quit on you. And your questions are less of a problem to him than they are to you. They don't get in his way of loving you. His love has a way of winning arguments if you'll only begin the discussion. He's alive and wants you to know what it is to live. And God doesn't think you're weird if after having pushed him away for years, you suddenly decide you want to pull close. Nothing could make him happier. It may be hard for some of you this morning to see yourself as a believer, convinced that Jesus is the best way to live and the only way to die, but it is not hard for Jesus to see you as one. That's what he died and rose for. Nothing, not even raising a dead faith to life, is impossible with God. I beg of you, for Jesus' sake and yours, believe it. Pray with me, will you? Father God, I ask that today the presence and power of a living Lord might speak to all of our hearts, that we would recognize that he has given us all the proof that we really need. And there is no need to see him, to touch him, not yet. His word, his knowledge of us is sufficient. His touch of us, his command of our needs is more than compelling. And Father, we think back and how obvious it seems there would be no church today. It would have died in Jerusalem. Those disciples never would have left that upper room had not Jesus proven his life, his authority, and his power to them. And so this morning, Lord, with confidence and with complete certainty, we embrace not only the truth that Jesus is alive, but like Thomas, we declare that he is indeed our Lord and our God. It would be my prayer this morning that any who came to this place wondering and doubting, not quite convinced, might have sensed him speaking to them, touching their needs, reading their hearts and minds, being there in their soul this morning. And that the door might open, the light might go on, and they through faith too would say, Lord, I believe. I may not fully comprehend it, but I am convinced. And I want to know, I want to have a relationship with this one who has conquered death, who is life itself, who invites me into a relationship that starts now but has no ending, who gives us a hope that life does not end with the grave and eternity is not limited by time. But rather through faith in Jesus, the one who conquered death, we can live forever. This morning, Lord God, we draw near, and I pray, Father, that the presence and power of Christ will travel with us wherever we go, whatever we do. May we not leave that thought in this place. May we not have that misled understanding that somehow when Easter is over and past, Jesus somehow disappears. He doesn't matter again until next year. Instead, we welcome him into our lives today, and we choose to live fully and completely for him. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.